Well, good morning. Certainly is a pleasure to be with all of you this morning. It always is encouraging to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day and to see so many people who are interested and excited in worshiping God and gathering on Sunday morning to worship Him as opposed to fishing or sleeping in or watching TV or whatever else you might do. And so it's always encouraging to be with you all. And hopefully this morning as we open our Bibles and study from them, we can draw a little bit closer to Him and have a little bit better understanding of Him. The lesson this morning is inspired by a conversation I had with Tim Hodges a few weeks ago. And so if you have any issues with what I say this morning, Tim's sitting right over there. So, no, but I think there's some good thoughts and some interesting things that we can draw this morning. And so if we talk about the word blemish and the idea of blemish, hopefully we can better understand our relationship with God and grow closer to Him. And as I started looking into this word blemish, I did a quick search on some Bible software and noticed that the majority of its uses in the Old Testament come from the book of Leviticus. And so that's where we want to begin this morning. And I know a lot of you are probably sighing right now and, oh great, we have to go talk about Leviticus, you know. And it's probably the one book that we all like to skip when you try and read through the Bible in a year and do those sorts of readings. But I think that the book of Leviticus is important and provides a lot of important things to us. But the question remains, you know, why do we have these specific instructions about God's law to the Israelites? You know, the old law is gone, so why do we care about all these sacrifices and all those sorts of things? Well, I think the answer to that question, we need to first of all address the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, He created a garden, and He created man, and He created a perfect relationship with man. And then in Genesis chapter 3, man sinned and God was forced to cast him out of the garden. And the whole rest of the Bible story is God trying to reconcile His people to Him. And so in the effort to do that, God makes a plan. And there's two parts to this plan. The first is the physical kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament and the spiritual kingdom of Christ and Christianity in the New. But again, why do we have these specific laws and regulations in the book of Leviticus? Well, I think that these specific laws and regulations lead to give us a full understanding of the relationship and the foreshadowing of what is to come with Christ. The plan is to be with God. The plan is to be reconciled with God. And that's what we've been talking about in the auditorium class the last couple of class periods, is about prayer and growing closer to God. And that's ultimately what we're going to deal with this morning, is growing closer to God. And so as we look at Leviticus, and we look at this book full of sacrifices and clean versus unclean, we need to understand this concept, and that is that God is holy. And the reason we have Leviticus is so that we can look in the Bible and see the way that God tried to reconcile His people to Him. Because God is holy, and if we are going to be with God, we have to be holy as well. And that can be a strange concept, can it not? Trying to be holy because God is holy. And I think in order to, kind of a crude illustration to explain that, I've seen in movies and TV shows before, and I've never experienced this, but I understand that there are restaurants that the only way you can be served is if you wear a coat and tie. Now, it makes sense to us, right? If there's a really expensive, fancy restaurant, you have to be nice, just like the restaurant's nice, in order for you to eat there. Well, the same is true with our relationship with God, except as opposed to it being the clothing we're wearing, it's our morality, and as opposed to it being something as simple as a coat, it's multiplied times infinity, because we're talking about the holy God, the mighty holy God of Israel. And this holiness is key to understanding the problems of having a blemish, the problems of having one slight spot against us that separates us from God. And to further illustrate how holy God is, and again, this is fundamental to understanding the issues of this lesson, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is a familiar text for all of us. It's here as Moses has left Egypt and he's become a shepherd. He's tending the flock. In Moses chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." You see, where God is, where the holy God is, the things around him have to be holy as well, because he is holy. And to be around things that aren't holy would make him unholy. God is a holy God. And maybe more powerfully in Exodus chapter 19, as the children of Israel have escaped from Egypt, and they've wandered and they've come to Mount Sinai, they're gathered around Sinai, and picking up in verse 10, it reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" And then skipping down to verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." We are talking about a holy God. A God that is so holy, you have to be holy to be in his presence. Moses had to consecrate the people, and then they still couldn't even touch the mountain because God is that holy, and it's that big of a deal. So going back to the book of Leviticus, in this book of the physical old law of the people of Israel, the first 9 chapters of this book deal with sacrifices and all the ins and outs of the sacrifices and the different sacrifices there are, when they're offered, why they're offered, and the rules and regulations of them. And the reason why these sacrifices exist is so that the people can be washed of their blemishes, so they can be made clean. And the beginning in chapter 11 of the book of Leviticus, you start to see this emphasis on the clean versus the unclean, with these special feast days and the things that they can touch and the things that they can eat and the things they can't touch and the things they can't eat. And the reason why we have all this clean versus unclean is so that we can then establish that after you are made without blemish, after these sacrifices have been offered, then you have to stay without blemish. You have to keep yourself pure, because just like God can't allow things that are unholy to be in his presence, after we are made, quote-unquote, holy, then we also have to remain holy. So all of this, though, is still in the context of a literal physical kingdom of the old law. And I think it's really important for us to contrast this with the new law, the spiritual kingdom that God establishes in the New Testament, and to help us realize and visualize how physical this old law was. In Leviticus chapter 26, we have a list of these blessings and cursings. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 26, God says, "If you do what I tell you to do, I'll bless you." And for instance, Leviticus 26 and verse 4, he says, if you obey me, if you don't have these carved images, he says, "I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce." And if you read Ezekiel 34, 25 through 28, we're not going to take the time to read it this morning, but if you look over there, you see that God actually did that. He actually gave the land produce. He actually had the fields grow up and made them bountiful. He says in verse 6, "There will be peace in the land. I'll rid it of evil beasts. The sword will not go through your land." And that's what he did after David's reign and Solomon's time. They had served him through David, and now he gave them that peace that he promised them. And on the other side, he says, "Well, if you don't obey me, you're going to be cursed." In Leviticus 26, starting in verse 19, he says, "I will break the pride of your power," which he did in Ezekiel 7, 24. In verse 25, he talks about pestilence, and 26, cutting off their supply of bread and bringing the sword against them, which happens in Jeremiah 14, 12. And maybe most vividly illustrating this, in verse 29, where he says, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." And if you look over Lamentations 4:10, the people did that because they disobeyed God. And this is a literal physical punishment, retribution, blessing God in the Old Testament. He literally did these things to them. But in the end, at the end of this chapter, verse 40, he says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, if their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also walk contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, In verse 42, he says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." See, even in this physical law of the Old Testament, with these sacrifices of lambs and goats and sheep, he still allowed for forgiveness. He still allowed, even in the context of this law, this imperfect law of animals, he allows for forgiveness, and he allows for their iniquities to be overlooked. So now how much more when we look at the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual realm that God has established? So we pick up in the New Testament, after this physical kingdom has been established, and we have the books of the Old Testament, we read through the prophets, and we understand what happened to Israel. Then God comes with the Gospels, and he says in the Gospels, he starts with the story of his son being born, Jesus the Christ. And it follows the Christ as he goes through his ministry and as he teaches. And the Gospels end with Christ being crucified on the cross and then being resurrected. So if you think about that in the context of the old law that's been established and these sacrifices, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that this is another sacrifice. This is the next step towards the spiritual kingdom that God is establishing. And keep in mind that all of this is to establish a relationship with his people, to overlook the blemishes that began in the garden. He is trying to reconcile his people to him. This sacrifice, more perfect than the blood of bulls and goats, makes us holy and cleanses us. And to help us establish this in the New Testament, flip to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to pick up reading in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10:11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Remember, this is the old law. These priests in the old law offered all these sacrifices. Verse 12, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But this Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where is remission of these? There is no longer an offering of sin." You see, this sacrifice by Jesus on the cross, this perfect sacrifice, which we memorialize this morning at the Lord's Supper, is what separates the old law from the new law. Because whereas we had these imperfect offerings before that couldn't actually forgive sins, we now have the blood of Christ, the blameless, blemishless Son of God. See, in Leviticus, the reason why the word blemish shows up so much is because they had to offer lambs without blemish, or perfect, or whole, or complete. See, but that's just a lamb, and just because there's no spot on the outside of the lamb doesn't mean that it was a good lamb, right? It could have had a bad attitude, right? But we're talking about Christ. We're not talking about no blemishes on his face. We're not talking about he didn't have leprosy or any sort of disease. We're talking about the purity of his morality, the purity of his heart, and the purity of who Jesus was. You see, he was Holy One of God. He was God. And when he died, he was blemishless. So that then when we are sanctified in his blood by the washing of our sins and baptism, then we are created anew. We have our blemishes washed away. But just like in the book of Leviticus, you know, he has the sacrifices, and then he goes into the clean versus the unclean. The Hebrew writer does the same thing here. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, after we talk about the sacrifice and being washed clean, it says, picking up in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He says, you know, in the old law, you were condemned by two or three witnesses. Now with Christ, with the blood of his Son being shed, how much more so will you be guilty of punishment if you consider this a common thing? We are talking about the holy God trying to reconcile his people to us by the sacrifice of his holy Son. That's not something to be taken lightly. And again, we're talking about a spiritual renewal here. We're not talking about the physical blessings and cursings of the old law. We're talking about the spiritual blessings of the new. And one of the biggest blessings, and what we're talking about, we're talking about the spiritual blessing, we're talking about the hope that is given to us, right? The hope of the future. A friend of mine said, a hope is the smallest thing we need to endure the greatest endeavors of life. It's such a small thing, is it not? It's just a four-letter word, hope, but has such powerful implications. People who have had hope have endured concentration camps, cancer, any sort of terrible disease because they have the hope of the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ has washed their blemishes away, now we have hope. Now we can look forward to something greater. My favorite example in the New Testament of illustrating this comes from the book of Philippians. And if you turn over there to the book of Philippians, we're going to look at a few passages from there really quickly. Because as Paul, who is a prisoner in Rome, who's in this dank little cell, you know, tiny, underground, wet, dark, he's in this cell, he writes words like this. Be anxious for nothing, in Philippians 4:6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a man who has been beaten, who has been persecuted, who is now imprisoned, and he says the peace of God will be with you that surpasses all understanding. Because remember, we're not talking about physical blessings anymore like we did under the old law. We're not talking about a good crop guaranteed year after year if you serve God. We're talking about the hope of heaven. And that hope is what grants Paul the peace, is what grants Paul the comfort inside of him as he endures the endeavors of life. And all of this spiritual talks leads to a key distinction between the old and the new. In the old, the emphasis was on the outside, the things you touch and the things you ate. In the new, the emphasis is on the inside, what you think and what you feel. And so as we talk about the blemishes that we have on our lives today and the things that we need to be careful of, we're not just talking about, you know, not associating with like evil people or being in evil places or that sort of thing. We're talking about what we think and what we feel. And Jesus powerfully illustrates this in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, this is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout this whole sermon, he's kind of saying things that are kind of backwards to us, that are challenging to us. And so he says in verse 27 of Matthew 25, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's powerful. That's challenging. Because now we're talking about our heart and our mind and what we think and the way that we approach things. We're not just concerned then with, you know, we can't eat, you know, pigs. We can't eat the things that are unclean meats. No, what we think and the way that we approach life has to be pure and has to be right if we are going to be without blemish. In James 1:27, I usually think of this passage in terms of the first part of the verse in James 1:27, where he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's the part that I normally emphasize in sermons because it shows the proactive nature we need to have as Christians to help the orphans and the widows. But this morning, I want to look at the latter half, where he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And there again, we're talking about the blemish, to keep the blemishes off of us, to keep the impurities off of us. And so I want to conclude this morning by talking about being without blemish and what that practically means for the church and what that practically means to us as Christians. You know, we've talked about this contrast between the old and the new. We've talked about these sacrifices that are offered, both of the lambs and of Christ, and how those sanctify us and cleanse us. But what does it mean on a practical level to be without blemish? And I want to begin with a concept that Lowell preached about several times before he finished here. He was preaching about the glorious church. And I want to read that text to you all again in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, picking up in 25. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Again, he loved and gave himself for the church so the blemishes would be washed away. And then in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Brethren, as a congregation, we have to be without blemish. We have to be spotless before God. And one thing that I admire the elders for a lot is the way that they seriously approach the subject, that subject here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read an example, an illustration of what this means to keep the church holy and unspotted. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up in verse 6, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and again we're talking about how immorality has entered the church at Corinth. And in that context, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And what I'm talking about here is the serious approach that the elders have taken of disfellowshipping from members who have separated themselves from God and are unwilling to reconcile themselves to Him. And that's an important act for the church to take seriously, as the elders here have, because we're talking about a blemishless church without spot or wrinkle. We're talking about a pure and holy church, a glorious church, presented to the bride, to the bridegroom Christ. And we need to take that seriously, individually, and as a congregation, to make sure that we keep ourselves holy and unspotted from the world. But it goes beyond just the church, just the whole church. It also begins with our leadership. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 6, in Titus 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to Titus the qualifications of elders and overseers. And the first thing that he says in Titus 1 and verse 6 about the qualifications of these men is if a man is blameless, if a man is without spot, if a man is holy, if a man is righteous before God. And I think we are blessed here to have elders who are blameless, who are above reproach. And that's a serious thing because as we look at the church and as we look at being without blemish, it goes from the top down. And you have to have men who are leaders, who are willing to lead, and men who are blameless, above reproach. It's necessary for the church to be glorious, to have these things. And the task is to keep the church without blemish. In Titus 1, verses 10 through 15, it's talking about what the elder's role is. And it says in Titus 1, starting in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. The elders are supposed to purge these things out of the church, are supposed to lead and be an example and help the church to remain holy and unspotted and without blemish. You know, it's interesting. I put on my tie this morning, and I got ready, had my coat on, and my wife points out that there's a spot right in the middle. And I guess it's fortuitous because now I can use it as an example, but we have to cover up the spots on our ties, right? Or we can't wear them, or, you know, it's an issue. I have lots of shirts, and there's not spots on anything except there's a spot on just about every one of my ties. You know, I never spill food any other time except when I'm wearing a tie. And we kind of take that seriously. You know, we want to make sure we look our best. We don't want to wear a spotted tie because it ruins the whole tie. The same is true with our approach to the church and to the eldership and to us as individuals, to be without blemish, to get rid of the blemishes, to cover up the spots, to have them washed clean with the blood of Christ. And so again, this isn't just about the church leaders. This isn't just about the eldership. It's about the deacons and those who are servants of the church. They as well must be above reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10 say, talking about the deacons and their qualifications, it says, likewise deacons, in 1 Timothy 3:8, must be reverent, not double-tongued, nor given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. At every step, see, we're working our way down. We started with the church as a whole. We talked about the elders. Now we're talking about the deacons, and they as well need to be blameless, without spot or wrinkle, without a blemish. And as we work our way down, as we break it down more, we see again that at every level, the church needs to be blameless and perfect, without reproach. In our relationships as Christians, with one with another, and with the people of the world, we need to be blameless and without reproach. Again, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to begin talking about these relationships with the marriage relationship, because this is so profoundly the covenant between God and His church and uses the illustration for that. I think it's important for us to focus on that for a minute here as well. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And then he goes into the text we read earlier about the glorious church. See, in the marriage relationship, you have to have this blameless, reproachless covenant, one with another. And that's why, again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, beginning in Matthew 5:31, talking about the marriage relationship. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I normally don't like thinking about this passage because God hates divorce, and that should be the end of the discussion. But at the same time, Jesus says right here, and it makes sense to us in this context, does it not, that in sexual immorality, you have to purge the marriage. You have the opportunity to get rid of the blemish. Because we are talking about a glorious relationship that is supposed to represent the glorious relationship between Christ and His church. So in the marriage relationship, and all that we do, we need to make sure that we are preserving the sanctity, the blemishlessness of marriage. But not everyone's married. And we have relationships with people other than our spouses. So we will flip over to Colossians. In Colossians, the parallel text to the book of Ephesians, Paul again writes about relationships. And in verses 18 of Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Again, what we saw in Ephesians. But then he goes on to say, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He kind of runs through several relationships here, doesn't he? Slaves and masters, children and parents, spouses. And in all of these things, the emphasis is on being blameless, on having a blameless, blemishless relationship with them. And talking specifically about the servants and their relationship to masters, he talks about doing things in sincerity of heart, doing things heartily. Because remember, we're talking about things that start on the inside. We're talking about a new spiritual covenant that starts with shielding your innermost being, that starts with being blemishless on the inside, being without spot on your morality and on your character. And that's what we need to be as Christians. That's what we are called to be after we are washed with the blood of Christ. But also as individuals. Not just in how we relate to other people, but individually, as who we are, this holds true as well. And so again, I want to read from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, which most of us here have been, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, in all of these things that are listed, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, we're not supposed to do these things, and yeah, we are supposed to do them. But it isn't a law in that sense. It is our heart, our approach to life, and our approach to who we are as Christians. And it begins on the inside. We have been raised with Christ. And so now we don't seek the things that we've left behind. We don't go back to the blemishes that have been cleaned. You know, you get your tie dirty. The last thing you want to do after you clean it is go back to a restaurant and start eating chips and salsa, right? That it just isn't smart. So why on earth, after we are cleansed and washed with the blood of Christ, are we going to go back to the same places and fall into the same things we did before we were cleaned? We have to be without blemish. We have to be above reproach as Christians. Again, James 1:27, to be unspotted from the world. And so this morning we have that challenge. We have that call ringing in us to be cleansed, to be made without blemish, and to remain that way. One last passage in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, picking up in verse 13, this is a powerful picture in heaven. And it says in Revelation 7, verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" They are made white. They are made pure. And God has brought them and finally reconciled them to his presence. That's the story of the Bible. And that's the image that the Bible ends on, is heaven. And God's people finally being reconciled to him. In the beginning there was a garden. And there was man. And man sinned and separated himself from God. And God set up this plan for reconciling his people to him. In the old law, you had these sacrifices and these laws so that we could better understand what we have in the new law, in the death of Christ. In the blemishless blood of the Son of God, we find our redemption and we find our cleansing. And so if there's anyone here who has not been baptized, who has not been washed with the blood of Christ, who has not been made without spot or wrinkle, we give you the opportunity to do that now. To come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of them. But as may be the case here, there might be someone who has done that already, who has been washed clean, who has gotten the spot out of their tie, who has been made without blemish. We give you also the opportunity to come forward, repent, allow us to pray for you and encourage you, because just like at the end of Leviticus 26, where God gives the opportunity for their iniquities to be forgiven, he does it so much more powerfully and so much better in the new law with the blood of his Son. Your iniquities, your sins can be made washed away. You can be without spot. You can be without blemish. And we are here to help you in any way that we can so that can be accomplished. If you have any need to respond to this invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing.